this scripture passage really breaks down into there's two pieces to it. There's verses 1 to 6, and then we move over to verses 7 to 13, and they stand a little bit distinct from each other, but also have a shared theme, a shared sense that runs through it. And so I want to start by this morning by looking at verses 1 to 6 specifically. In this particular passage of scripture, and so Jesus and the disciples have gone to the place where Jesus grew up. And I know that that is a familiar experience for some of us, that when we return home to the places where we grew up, where people have known us our entire lives, where people have known our families sometimes for a long time, where they know the good, the bad, and the ugly about us. Think about that as being the setting of this story about Jesus from Mark 6, 1 to 6, the beginning part of this, and you start to get a little sense of it. So back a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the story. There's a story at the end of chapter 4 in Mark's gospel, where Jesus quiets a storm. That there was a huge storm, and everybody was terrified, and they were about to be capsized and die. And Jesus, with a word, he speaks, and everything quiets down. The sea is immediately still, and they're totally amazed by him. They're terrified of him as well. They're scared, and they ask the question, "Who is this that can calm even the wind and the storm and the waves?" And they're awed, they're amazed. They've got this kind of sense of fear in the midst of that awe of who Jesus is when they ask that question, "Who is this man?" And so that same question, "Who is this?" comes up again in this passage, in these first 6 verses. Only this time, there's a very, very different feel to how that question is answered. So he goes to the synagogue and he does some teaching, and they were amazed by him. They were amazed at his teaching. He was a really, really great teacher. And they say, "Where does this man," in verse 2, partway through verse 2, "where does this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power being done it by his hands?" And so far, it sounds great. They are like everybody else. They're amazed by him. He's got this wisdom, and he's been doing deeds of power, and we just, wow, who is this man? So we might think that that's the same kind of attitude that they have over him. Only then in verse 3, we realize their tone is not quite so awe-filled when they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And so we need to pause on that, because we might miss the scorn that was likely in those words when they were spoken aloud. So a couple things to notice. Is this not the carpenter? Now, Mark was likely writing to a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience, and in the Greco-Roman world of the day, to be a carpenter, to be somebody who worked with your hands, to be a manual laborer, was so completely looked down upon. You were a nothing. You weren't worthy of respect or anything. So, in a sense, is this not the carpenter? The nothing guy? Who does he think he is, teaching in this synagogue, putting himself out there as if he's got all this wisdom and everything to offer, this carpenter? And then it goes on, the son of Mary. Now notice that there's no mention there of Jesus' father. There's no mention of Joseph. It's the son of Mary. And that there are words that we use, that people in our culture use, hopefully we don't use these words, to describe somebody who is born out of wedlock. And that is essentially what they're calling Jesus in this particular point. Isn't this the son of Mary? Mary who gave birth and got pregnant before she was married. We know this because we've known them their whole lives. This isn't a secret to anybody. This child of Mary, no mention of the father. He's clearly illegitimate. Who does he think he is? There's a sense of incredible scorn in here, not just because they've known him his whole life, not just because some among them changed his diapers when he was a baby, or they saw all the bits and pieces of him growing up, but because he's nothing but a carpenter, because he is the illegitimate child of Mary, who they've known. They know the whole story there. Who does he think he is? This isn't awe, this isn't terror, this isn't kind of a holy fear. This is nothing but scorn. We know this. Who does he think he is? And in case we didn't catch it from those words of what the people actually spoke, when it says at the very end of verse 3, when it says, "And they took offense at him," The word offense, to take offense, is the same as would be used to be scandalized by something. They were scandalized by Jesus. It was this huge scandal that somebody of his low birth, somebody of his nothingness, would dare stand up in the synagogue. And sure, like, there seems to be all this wisdom and everything, but I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where something is so contrary to what you expect to come out from somebody that you can't actually hear what's being said. It didn't matter that they were astounded and amazed by what he taught, because who he was, who they thought they knew him to be, that superseded everything. It silenced, it shoved aside anything that they might have gotten from his amazing teaching, any awe that might have been birthed in them. It was all shoved aside because they knew him, or they thought that he knew him. In the culture of the day, your status was fixed at birth. You didn't grow out of it. Whatever kind of family you were born into, that's where you stayed for the rest of your life. And so to have somebody of this kind of low birth to actually overreach, to put himself into the synagogue, to be teaching, doesn't matter what he taught, doesn't matter how smart he was or how wise or how extraordinary his teaching was, he had overstepped. He had actually brought shame to his family. He had brought shame to the people around him because he didn't know to keep his place. That's what's going on here. This is it. The way that Mark writes it to our ears maybe doesn't sound as strong as this, doesn't sound as scornful, but they needed to put Jesus in his place. Because he was overstepping, he was wrong. And Jesus knows, like when Jesus then says, prophets are not without honor except in their own house, he's acknowledging that. He's saying, like there's no honor to be found for me here because of my state, because of where I was born, because of who I was born, because of how I was born, all of those things. But again, we have to notice that Jesus refers to himself here as a prophet. We might go, oh, interesting, he's calling himself a prophet. No, prophets held great honor in Israel's culture, in their history, all through their history. So in a sense, he's saying, okay, I get who you all think I am, but you're wrong. This is who I am. So Jesus didn't lose the sense of himself just because he had transported himself back to his childhood home and all the people and everything they had to say about him. He knew exactly who he was. But so in the vein, in the context of this whole thing that we just talked about, we read in verse 5, and he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and cured him. I love how that's just an aside. Oh, and by the way, he did cure some sick people. I think those of us who have never laid hands on somebody and cured a sick person would find that quite amazing in and of its own right. But he could do no deeds of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them, and he was amazed at their unbelief. Oh, that whole thing where Jesus could do no deeds of power there. I don't know about you, but for me, it causes me to pause, and it makes me uncomfortable that Jesus could do no deeds of power there. To hear that written about Jesus, how is it possible that Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the incarnation, the embodiment of God himself, could do no, it doesn't say, so Jesus chose not to do any miracles there. He couldn't do any miracles there. He couldn't do any deeds of power there. Now, all through the Gospels, there is this connection made between faith and healing, particularly. And just last week with the woman who reached out, she'd been bleeding for 12 years, and she reached out and she touched the hem of Jesus' cloak. He says, your faith has made you well. And he says the same thing to in the same part of that story. The Jairus came, his daughter had died, and well, he came when she was still sick, and Jesus says, your faith has made you well. It's all about faith. There's this connection point between faith and healing. And so in a sense, it makes sense here. He couldn't do any deeds of power because they didn't have any faith in him, except that link, that connecting has always been, I don't know about for you, but it's always been problematic to me. And it's problematic to me because that is something that gets abused so often. I knew a man whose wife died of cancer, And people in the local church were going, it was a small, small little village that they lived in, and people in the local church were going and praying. They weren't really part of the church, but they were part of the community. So that was how the link made. The people in the church were going over to their house to pray for her, to pray for healing. And they were going, they were laying on hands, they were anointing with oil, they were doing all sorts of different things to pray for healing. And as she didn't heal, as she continued to be sick, as she continued along the progress towards death, they actually started kicking her husband out of the room and then out of the house. And they blamed her lack of healing on his lack of faith. That's my problem with this linking of faith and healing. It's not that they're never linked, but we take it too far sometimes. And the reason that this is problematic for me is because all of a sudden it makes healing something that we do with the right words, the right kind of, the right tools. It's like it becomes a magic spell. It stops being a miracle that God performs and kind of invites us into or allows us to participate in, and starts being this thing that we do, that we have power over making it happen or not making it happen. Now, it might seem in verse 5 of Mark 6, where it says he could do no deed of power there, and he was amazed at their unbelief when he goes on in verse 6, we might make that link, except it's just, I don't know. I don't know if you find that link problematic as I do. But this idea that I can somehow manipulate God based upon whether or not I believe strongly enough, I have enough faith, I pray hard enough, all of those things, it doesn't fit with anything else in Scripture. It doesn't fit with the way that God works, the way that Jesus works. Now, when I say that, I'm not suggesting that God isn't, that God doesn't invite us in, that God doesn't ask things of us, that Jesus didn't say, your faith has made you well, because he clearly did. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make this work given the realities? One of the people that I was reading was suggesting that lack of faith limits the ability to receive help from Jesus. In other words, if you don't actually believe that Jesus can do these miracles, you're not even going to ask for the miracles to begin with. You're not going to be in a position where you can receive the miracles that Jesus is offering because you don't actually believe in the first place. That makes some sense to me. If the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, if she didn't reach out and touch on Jesus' cloak, even if she had only the teeniest, tiniest little bit of desperate hope, desperate faith that maybe this might work, if she hadn't gone and reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, to the best of our knowledge, she would not have been healed. If Jairus hadn't gone and sought out Jesus to request healing for his daughter, to the best of our knowledge, his daughter would not have been raised from the dead. She would not have been healed. And so maybe there's something of that going on here. Another commentator that I was reading wrote this: faith doesn't necessarily produce miracles. So sometimes we have all the faith in the world and the miracles still don't happen. That's part of what I find problematic with this linking of this, turning faith into like this magic spell, this magic power that we have to make God do the things we want him to do. Because sometimes no amount of faith changes what happens. Sometimes people die. Sometimes we get very, very sick and we don't experience healing. Sometimes we develop chronic conditions that never go away, no matter how much we pray and how hard we pray. We have reason to believe the Apostle Paul was like that. And there's a point in one of his letters where he refers to having a thorn in his flesh that he had prayed for God to take away, but that God did not take away. And so if somebody like Paul, who clearly was a man of great and extraordinary faith, isn't healed, then clearly that healing, our faith, isn't the only thing that plays into it. It's not something that we can use to manipulate or force God into doing something. But lack of faith, this commentator went on, faith doesn't necessarily produce miracles, but lack of faith definitely impedes them. Now, just a pause here and go, even in verse 5, where it says he couldn't do any deeds of power there, then there's this like little aside that Mark throws in, except he laid his hand on a few sick people and cured them. So it didn't completely wipe it out. It wasn't that it made Jesus powerless so much as they were not able to receive any of the deeds of power. And I really do think that it's because if there's no amount of faith whatsoever, we don't even ask. You're not gonna pray for something if you don't believe in a God to be praying to, if you don't believe that God has the power or the will or the desire to do any of that healing. It doesn't guarantee that you will be healed. There is no guarantees that we will be healed. I mean, Jesus healed all sorts of people, but not everybody. Jesus raised some people from the dead, but not everybody. And we know that as a reality in our lives, that not everybody experiences the miracle of healing. And yet, if we don't ask, if we don't have even the tiniest little bit of faith, you don't need a lot, you don't have to be super confident just to go, God, if you even care, if you even are there, I pray that you would heal me, or I pray that you would heal this person that I love, or I pray that you would do this. You might not get a yes. You might not get the healing that you're crying out for, but you might. And the faith that caused you to ask in the first place is the same kind of faith. When Jesus says your faith has made you well, it's the same kind of a thing here. I wonder if somehow this whole linking between faith and healing, I wonder if it's tied to the social nature of God. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about how God is a Trinity. God isn't just an isolated individual divine being, but God is this miraculous, paradoxical Trinity, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are somehow at one and the same time, three distinct persons, for lack of a better word, and one. And so there's a social, communal, collaborative aspect about who God is right from the very beginning of creation, and we see it woven through all of Scripture. In the whole Bible as well, God is in it with humanity. The God of Christianity is not a God who remains isolated, off in a cloud somewhere, distant from humanity, but God's right there in it with us. And that's the whole Bible, the whole story from beginning to end of Scripture is God being in it, God being relational, communally, collaboratively engaged with us. I was looking back at the story of when the Israelites were freed from Egypt, and it's a familiar story, I'm sure, to many of you. It's in the very, very beginning of the book of Exodus, if you want to revisit it at some point. But even there, right, like God does these miraculous things. They aren't healing, so they're plagues that he brings upon Egypt until the point in time where Egypt finally lets the Israelites go free. And in all the cases of these plagues, of these horrors that are rained down upon Egypt, God does it with human beings. Whether it's through Moses or Aaron's staff actually being part of it, or the words that they have to speak, or the very final plague when the angel of death goes through the land of Egypt and kills all the firstborn sons, the people are part of that, in that there is a specific process that they have to do to protect their homes and their families from the angel of death going in. God doesn't do anything in Scripture all just by himself. God always chooses to work collaboratively with human beings. And I think that's part of this whole connection between faith and healing that's going on here. And so Jesus also, he works collaboratively with the people around him. Now, we don't have to put in a ton. It's not like we're equal partners in this. Jesus is by far superior to any of the people that he healed. But they reached out. They asked. They were desperate enough in some situations to receive, to have their hands open, to receive what it is that he had to offer. Now, in verses 7 to 13, what I love about this is there's a contrast here. Jesus couldn't do any miracles, and then the disciples go out and they have all this success in the world as we read through it. But here's a thing that is it's fascinating. I love this. In Mark 4, just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus, there's a whole series, and we didn't read this in recent history, but Jesus is doing a whole lot of teaching through various parables. He's teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's teaching his disciples, and they never understand what he's talking about. And he always has to give explanations. And it's clear that they don't get it. At the end of chapter 4, this is the story I talked about before, about when Jesus quieted the wind and the waves that were about to capsize the boat. And so he's about to do this, and the disciples, they're terrified. And Jesus accuses them of being filled with fear and having and lacking faith. And so they are not exactly paragons of great faith or power or belief. There's nothing about them that we would uphold and go, oh, be like them at this point. They're weak, they're doubting, they're afraid, they're having a hard time with it. In Mark 5, the story I was just talking about with the woman who reached out, when Jesus says, I felt like power went out of me, who touched me? The disciples are like, oh, come on, you couldn't possibly have felt somebody touch you. The crowd, of course, everybody's touching against you. They don't see it. These are not people of great faith. These are not people that we would look up to and go, oh, well, no wonder when they went out preaching and healing people that there was all sorts of miracles that happened. It's not obvious why it happened. And this is what I love, and this is what I think is so important for us to remember. The disciples were far from perfect. Jesus didn't wait to send them out until they finally understood or they finally were strong and confident and free from fear. He didn't wait until they had it all together. He didn't wait until they had been fully transformed into his likeness. He took them as they were with all their flaws and all their weaknesses and all their lack of faith and everything that marked who they were. He took them as they were. He sent them out two by two, which was a standard way that people went out to preach the things that he had been preaching, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And they went out and in verse 12 and 13, we read, so they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. Where Jesus couldn't do any deeds of power in his hometown, the disciples went out to all the surrounding towns and villages, and they were casting out demons. They were experiencing something they had probably never experienced the like of before. And not because they were great, not because they have had mountains worth of faith, not because they just understood everything and their theology was right, but simply because Jesus sent them. See, this is the way that God works. God isn't about redeeming humanity, about reconciling all creation. God isn't about any of it, doing it just on his own. For whatever reason that probably only makes sense to God himself, God has decided that he wants to work with us and through us and in us to bring his kingdom, to establish his kingdom, to change the world, to transform us, to restore after everything that went wrong as soon as sin entered the world. Everything that God is doing, he is inviting us to be part of, as we are. You don't have to sit there and think, oh, I don't have enough faith. I'm not strong enough. I don't know if anything. I'm not very good with my Bible. I don't know what I'm doing. Therefore, I can't be part of this with God. The disciples were the best, the epitome of the least qualified people to be sent out. And God loves working with unqualified people. He wants to invite us in. He wants to invite you in to what he's already doing in the world around you. And the only thing he requires is that you have just enough faith to give him a chance, just enough faith to reach out, to step out, to go out. Because the thing is, even if you have only like tiniest, a mustard seed, which is like the teeny tiniest little seed that there is, almost an invisible amount of faith. You don't need a lot, just enough to say, okay, I'll go. Even if you don't expect anything, but you're just, okay, I'll go. The disciples' experience may be ours. Now, I don't know if you're going to be healing the sick or casting out demons or anything like that, or if you're going to be suddenly confronted with opportunities to share your teeny tiny little bit of faith with people that you come across, to share the story of Jesus, the hope that we have for humanity, that in this horrendously broken, falling apart world, that God is actually doing good work, that God is actually making a difference, that God is actually changing our world. Even when we are inundated by horrific images from around the world, we know that God is involved and God is doing something. And he invites us to be part of it with him, not because we're so great, but because he is so great. And because, frankly, he loves us so much. I feel like God sits there and he goes, oh, man, I'm going to do this amazing thing, or I'm doing this amazing thing. And it is just too amazing to keep to myself. I just, I want people to get this. And so he's like, I'm going to go on this amazing adventure. Hey, so-and-so. Hey, John. Hey, Jerry. Hey, Nim. Hey, Melody. Hey, Doreen. Hey, whoever. Want to join me? Because this is going to be awesome. You don't have to bring anything. I mean, that's, I think he sent the disciples out. He's like, you don't have to bring anything. God's like, I've got this. I'm going to do it. Just have enough faith to come. Just have enough faith to go. That's all that's required of us. Just that. People from the beginning have been going with God just to go and join him on the great adventure of what he is already doing, bringing nothing of their own with them and experiencing the extraordinary reality of a God who is actively involved in our world, who is actively engaged in bringing his kingdom and establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? You might not believe me when I say this, but even if there's a teeny tiny little piece of you that's hoping that maybe this is true, just hold on to that and keep an eye out for what God is doing in the world around you, in your everyday life, because I promise you he is actively engaged. And if we but have eyes to see, which is faith, there's a spot for us in it. There's a spot for us to experience the extraordinariness of God in that.